Hello there, and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 45. This one is called Qubits for Days. Now, this episode is the last in the long line of our Ezekiel series, and it is also delayed because I am now a father of two. So thanks for being patient, and thanks for sticking with us to this Ezekiel series. And we'll be looking at Ezekiel chapter 44 in the context of Ezekiel 40 to 48. Before we get there, though, let's set the scene for what prompts Ezekiel 40 to 48. If you've been listening to this series with us before, you know the story. Basically, there was a nation named Judah, and in that nation of Judah was a capital city named Jerusalem. In the center of Jerusalem was the temple, and at the temple there were these Zadokite priests, one of which was a man named Ezekiel. Now, in the 6th century BCE, a bigger, badder, stronger nation known as Babylon came along and fought with the people of Judah, conquered the people of Judah, and took whatever survivors were left back with them to Babylon to live in exile. One of those survivors was a man named Ezekiel. And as he is on the banks of the Babylonian River Chebar, he sits down to write his book, known as Ezekiel, that would later become part of the Holy Scriptures. Now, way back when we began this series, over 7 weeks ago, Ezekiel began his book by writing in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the river Chebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. Now, he begins his book by writing that way, and then he also ends his book by writing that way. Because as we look at this final section of Ezekiel, which spans 9 chapters, Ezekiel 40 to 48, he writes in much the same way. Ezekiel 40, verse 1 reads, "In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there." Now, this is significant because Ezekiel is essentially telling us that he began writing at the age of 30. And then Ezekiel submits his final writing for the book at the age of 50. In other words, the book of Ezekiel is written over a 20-year period. While that's significant, there is even more significance to this, because Ezekiel was a Zadokite priest. And Zadokite priests spend the first 30 years of their lives in training to become an authorized, fully ordained priest on behalf of the nation of Judah. All priests begin their career when they turn 30 years old. If that wasn't enough, all priests are then asked to retire when they turn 50 years old. So in other words, here is a Zadokite priest who has been dragged across the desert, who is living in exile in Babylon, and while he is there, he begins to write when he is 30, when he would have been ordained as a priest, and then he stops writing at 50, when he would have retired as a priest. In other words, Ezekiel has spent his entire professional career in exile, and now his career is over. As you read through the book of Ezekiel, you almost get this sense that Ezekiel is hoping that God will allow the people of Judah to return to Judah. And once there, Ezekiel will oversee the rebuilding of the temple, and he will get to be a part of what he always trained for. But as we read these last 9 chapters, Ezekiel 40 to 48, we realize that Ezekiel is coming to grips with the fact that that will never happen. Ezekiel's career is over. Everything he ever trained for will never come to fruition. And so Ezekiel begins to write about the new temple one day. Now, this will not be a temple that Ezekiel believes that he will see, but he hopes that his descendants will one day be part of this new temple. And so he writes about the new temple back in Jerusalem when God restores the people of Judah back to where they came from. Now, when Christians read this today, they often assign this new temple as a metaphor for heaven. Because when Christians read it, they read the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we find that one of the greatest metaphors for heaven, the end times, eternal life, is in fact when Jerusalem is restored. John, the author of Revelation, got that language from Ezekiel and other prophets because there was this sense that eternal peace, happiness, and life would occur when Jerusalem was restored. So with that in mind, I'd like for us to look at the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel. And as we go through them, we'll summarize what each chapter is about. Because I think it's important for us to understand what heaven is in Ezekiel's mind and compare that with what Jesus told people heaven would be like. So with that in mind, we turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. When we read through Ezekiel 40, we realize that it's really about one thing. To give you an idea, we'll read verse 5 and then verse 11 and 12. Ezekiel 40 reads, "Now there was a wall around the outside of the temple area. The length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then he measured the width of the opening of the gateway, 10 cubits, and the width of the gateway, 13 cubits. There was a barrier before the recesses, 1 cubit on either side, and the recesses were 6 cubits on either side." Verses 13 and 14 read, "Then he measured the gate from the back of one recess to the back of the other, a width of 25 cubits from wall to wall. He measured also the vestibule, 20 cubits, and the gate next to the pilaster on every side of the court." Now, as you read this, a question forms in your mind. How many cubits are in this thing? Now, a cubit was the standard unit of measurement for the Jewish people. And when you read through this chapter of Ezekiel 40, you realize that it is saturated with cubits. And if you could summarize Ezekiel 40 in just 3 words, the 3 words you would have to choose are cubits for days, which just so happens to be the name of my side project of hip-hop experimentation that I worked on with my brother Scott. Now, you may not believe me that Cubits for Days actually existed, but I will play you a track, if you would like, from our unreleased self-titled EP. So here is the first track from that EP called Cubits for Days.
I'm measuring my frankincense in cubits. I measure my myrrh in cubits. I measure my gold in super cubits.
Don't care what all the cool kids say, I love to measure stuff. I got cubits for days.
I know. You're welcome. You're welcome. That's all I can say to that. So Ezekiel chapter 40 can be summed up with 3 words: cubits for days. So with that in mind, we turn to Ezekiel chapter 41. And we read verses 1 and 2, which read, "Then he brought me to the nave and measured the pilasters on each side. 6 cubits was the width of the pilasters. The width of the entrance was 10 cubits. And the side wall of the entrance were 5 cubits on either side. He measured the length of the nave, 40 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits." And if we had to sum up Ezekiel 41 in 3 words, it would very simply be cubits for days, which happens to be the name of my side hip-hop project, Cubits for Days. Would you like to hear another track from that EP? I knew you would. This one is called Tape Measure.
Shakira's hips don't lie.
I got a 10-foot.
Neither does my tape measure.
I know what you're thinking. Groundbreaking. Yes. Yes, it is. So Ezekiel 40 and Ezekiel 41 are basically the same thing, just cubits for days. But if we turn to Ezekiel 42, we anticipate something different. So we read verses 2 and 3 of Ezekiel 42, and we read these words. "The length of the building that was on the north side was 100 cubits, and the width 50 cubits. Across the 20 cubits that belonged to the inner court and facing the pavement that belonged to the outer court, the chambers rose gallery by gallery in 3 stories." And we realize that Ezekiel 42 can be summed up in 3 words, and those 3 words would be cubits for days, which also happens to be the name of my side hip-hop project about how my brother and I love to measure stuff, known as Cubits for Days. Would you like to hear another track from this self-titled EP? I knew you would. Track 3 is titled Quarter Inch.
I live my life 1/4 inch at a time. I live my life 1/4 inch at a time.
4/16 is a 1/4 inch. When you ain't using metric, this has to be a cinch.
I may have had way too much fun recording those 3 tracks for the sermon. So basically, Ezekiel 40, 41, 42 are the same thing, just measurement upon measurement upon measurement, cubits for days. And as we read Ezekiel 43, we anticipate something different. And we read about how the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And we realize, Ezekiel 43 is different. After hearing about measurements, we now hear about how the Lord returns to the temple. And once the Lord returns to the temple, he begins to speak to Ezekiel. And when he speaks, what does he say? Well, he talks in verse 13, and this is what God says to Ezekiel. These are the dimensions of the altar by cubits, the cubit being one cubit and a handbreadth. Its base shall be one cubit high and one cubit wide with a rim of a one span round its edge. This shall be the height of the altar. And as we read, we realize that God just shows up to give measurements for the altar. In other words, Ezekiel 43 is better summarized with three words, cubits for days, which also happens to be the name of my side hip hop project with my brother about how two guys love to measure stuff, cubits for days. Would you like to hear another track from this self-titled EP? I knew you would. This one is called Laser Level.
Laser.
I love it when my girl
Taser
uses the laser level.
Chevy Blazer.
Nothing was in straight lines, and now that she's used it, everything is really nice and evenly spaced and neat.
Ezekiel writes four solid chapters filled with cubits. Now here's what's interesting. Ezekiel is writing about a temple that he is never going to see, and he knows it. But he is writing this with the hope and anticipation that his descendants will one day get to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild a temple. And they did. Because a generation after Ezekiel had died, a man named Cyrus the Great of Persia came along and defeated the Babylonians. He then liberated all of the Jews and then sent them home. And if that wasn't enough, he gave them money to rebuild their temple. And the people of Judah wanted to rebuild the temple as according to Ezekiel's vision. Now, Ezekiel's vision was a bit grand. It was too big. It was too expensive. But in 516 BCE, they began to rebuild the temple. Now, this temple lasted for hundreds of years, but eventually it was in a very worn down state by the time the Romans were in charge of the nation of Judah. Now, the Romans appointed a king over the nation of Judah, and this king was a man named Herod, and he was a very smart man because he realized that if he could get the people of Judah on his side, his reign would be much easier. So Herod rebuilt and renovated the temple in the first century BCE. This renovated temple was the temple that Jesus lived his life under. And so while Ezekiel's vision seems grand and otherworldly, the truth is it came true for the most part just a few years after his death. So we read Ezekiel 40 to 43 and read about measurement upon measurement upon measurement, but these measurements eventually led to a building that impacted the way that Jesus one day lived. So with that in mind, let's turn to the next chapter, the first chapter that's not about cubits. And we read in Ezekiel 44 about how Ezekiel approaches the temple. And in verses 4 to 9, which we'll read here shortly, we read about what happens when Ezekiel draws near. Then he, being the angel, brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and lo, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. The Lord said to me, "Mortal, mark well. Look closely and listen attentively to all that I shall tell you concerning all the ordinances of the temple of the Lord and all its laws, and mark well those who may be admitted to the temple and all those who are to be excluded from the sanctuary. Say to the rebellious house of the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let there be an end to all your abominations in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary. Profaning my temple when you offer to me my food, the fat and the blood. You have broken my covenant with all your abominations, and you have not kept charge of my sacred offerings, and you have appointed foreigners to act for you in keeping my charge in my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel shall enter my sanctuary." And so when we read Ezekiel 44, verses 4 to 9, we notice verse 5, where God says, "Mark well those who may be admitted to the temple and all those who are to be excluded from the sanctuary. O house of Israel," God keeps saying, "let there be an end to your abominations in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary." And so if you were to look at the temple that was eventually built, the temple that Jesus Christ walked into one day, you would look and you would realize that there is an extra wall that is built beyond Ezekiel's description. This wall was about waist high and it surrounded the innermost court of the temple. This wall was known as the Sorag. Now, the Sorag is interesting because some archaeologists found a sign where the Sorag would have been on Temple Mount. Now, if you were to go to Istanbul, Turkey, you could find in a museum this Sorag inscription. And if you were to translate it from the Greek to what it says in English, you would read these words: "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue." The Sorag said, if you are not of Jewish descent, you can only go this far in the temple gates. And if you were to look at a floor plan of the temple and understand what temple Jesus grew up living under, you would realize that there is an outer court marked by the walls of the Sorag. And this court is known as the Court of the Gentiles. This court was established because of Ezekiel chapter 44. When God speaks to Ezekiel and says, make sure you know who's worthy to be included and who should be excluded. And if they are people outside of your own race, know that that is an abomination for them to get too close. And so the people that built the temple eventually said, okay, well, we can allow foreigners, but only so close, because we cannot allow people outside of our race to get too close to God. It would offend God and it would profane the holy temple. So Ezekiel 44 is about how God asks the people of Israel to separate foreigners from God's holy spaces. Now, when we read Ezekiel 45, we read about how it is that Israel is supposed to keep this temple holy, pristine, and clean. Specifically, in verse 6, we read, alongside the portion set apart as the holy district, you shall assign as a holding for the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. Now, Ezekiel 45 did not get built, because it would require the people of Jerusalem to set aside acres for the holy temple mount. And so Ezekiel's vision is too grand for what is actually feasible in the real world. So Ezekiel 45 is about how to keep the temple holy and the holy districts, and it's a very grand vision, but it's a vision that is never realized. Then we read Ezekiel 46, and it can best be summed up in verse 9, when we read, when the people of the land came before the Lord at the appointed festivals, whoever enters by the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate, and whoever enters by the south gate shall go out by the north gate. They shall not return by way of the gate by which they entered, but shall go out straight ahead. In other words, Ezekiel 46 is a bunch of holy rules and regulations. Now, we could read about how you can enter one gate but not another gate, and you can't exit through that gate, and say that seems pointless. But it was all set up as a subtle reminder that anyone who encounters the divine cannot remain the same. And so they come through one gate, encounter the divine, and go out a different gate as a different person. So that's Ezekiel 46. We then read Ezekiel 47, and here things start to change, because this is where things start to get very end time-ish. We read in verse 1, then he, the messenger, brought me back to the entrance of the temple. There, water was flowing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end to the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And we realize now that Ezekiel is writing about the dawn of the new creation, when God will make everything right. And we read about how water flows from the temple in all directions, and this is an abundant and mighty river that flows all the way to the Dead Sea. And Ezekiel even writes about how the Dead Sea will be brought life and things will grow and flourish where things couldn't grow and flourish before. And as we continue to read about this beautiful new creation whose source is the temple, we find a rather surprising couple of verses at the end of this chapter in Ezekiel 47. God says to Ezekiel, so you shall, Ezekiel, divide this land among you according to the tribes of Israel. You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who reside among you and have begotten children among you. They shall be to you as citizens of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe aliens reside, there you shall assign them their inheritance, says the Lord God. And all I can ask is WT fork. Here in Ezekiel 44, we hear about how God is saying to Ezekiel, "O house of Israel, let there be an end to all your abominations in admitting foreigners." And then in Ezekiel 47, we read about God saying, "Foreigners shall be to you as citizens of Israel. With you, they shall be allotted inheritance among the tribes of Israel." Well, which is it? Does God want Israel to exclude foreigners or include foreigners? Does God want Israel to shun foreigners, or does God want Israel to embrace foreigners? Does God want Israel to make sure that there's segregation that happens, or does God want Israel to be integrated with other nations? Because Ezekiel 44 seems to be saying something very different than Ezekiel 47. And I almost laugh when people tell me that the Bible has no contradictions, because I have a hard time finding one book of the Bible that doesn't contradict itself. Here in Ezekiel 44 and Ezekiel 47, we find God saying two vastly different opposite things. Exclude foreigners because it's an abomination. Then just a few chapters later, make sure the foreigners are included among you, because that will be the mark of the new creation. So which one is it? Thankfully, there's another chapter in Ezekiel. Just one more chapter, the last chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 48. Maybe that chapter can clear up what we are supposed to do with foreigners, because it doesn't seem very clear with the contradiction of Ezekiel 44 and 47. So as we read Ezekiel 48, we read about how God divides the land in this new Israel. And then the last verse of Ezekiel reads this: "The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits." Hey, cubits!
I got cubits for days.
And the last sentence reads, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be, The Lord is there." When we have this question, well, which is it? What are we supposed to do with foreigners? Ezekiel doesn't answer the question clearly. Instead, he gives two opposing answers. Which is it? Is it more important to exclude foreigners and protect and preserve our way of life, or include foreigners and risk profaning our religion and all that God has declared holy? You can see how there's this tension building within the nation of Judah. After they'd been restored from their exile, do they include foreigners who they believe were created by God at the risk of profaning their religion, or do they exclude them and say, well, we've got to make sure we keep what's holy, holy? It is into this tension that a man is born whose name is Jesus Christ. Now, Christians profess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ grew up knowing the scripture. He knew about Ezekiel 40 to 48. And he grew up in the shadow of the temple. So here is the Son of God walking amongst the temple. And when Christians so often think of a true God follower, the thing that they stress is that a true God follower will be obedient. Obedience, Christians say, is the mark of a true God follower. But if this is true, then why doesn't Jesus spend his time measuring the temple? After all, the first four chapters of Ezekiel's last vision is all about the exact measurements of what the temple should be. So if obedience is the most important thing, why doesn't Jesus show up and start measuring everything? No, maybe we've got it wrong. Maybe obedience isn't the most important thing in God's eyes. Instead, Jesus spends his time doing other things, and I believe these other things are what is absolutely vital to the Jesus message. When we look at how Jesus interacted with his temple, we find some fascinating things. During Jesus' day, there was a bit of a racket happening when it came to the temple and the way that God forgave people. Because Jews had this book known as Leviticus, and Leviticus outlined the proper procedure of how forgiveness of sins should occur. What's really interesting is that Leviticus offered a way for poor people to be forgiven by God, just like rich people. Rich people had to buy more expensive sacrifices like bulls, and poor people, according to Leviticus, could buy doves instead and offer these doves as sacrifices, and God would still forgive them the same as a rich person. Now, the temple understood this, and the temple was composed of men, and these men were greedy. And during Jesus' day, guess what happened? These men jacked up the prices of doves And within the temple walls, they charged 15 times the amount of a dove on the street outside the temple's walls. And anytime a poor person brought a dove from outside the temple, any priest would see it, recognize it as not one of the temple doves, and reject it as a dove with blemish and therefore unworthy to be sacrificed by God. The temple constantly pushed people aside and said, "You cannot be forgiven by God." And they exploited their power, exploited their money, exploited their greed to the point that they oppressed all kinds of people. Into this context, Jesus' cousin, a man named John the Baptist, was born. And he saw this whole temple structure operating with its greed and its power and left, went into the wilderness, and offered to baptize people for free. Now, this baptism was something that had been practiced by other people, but John said this brought you to a point where you were right with God and it didn't cost a thing. John's ministry was extremely threatening to the temple because John's ministry gave the God thing away for free. And so there was the temple officials that showed up and watched as John baptized these people in the river, and they were extremely nervous because John was a threat to their way of life. John simply baptized scorned bodies in the Jordan River, whereas the temple needed to make money off of these same scorned bodies. Jesus looks at both of these ways of forgiveness. He looks at the temple and he looks at John, and which one does he validate? At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus foregoes the temple and he is baptized by John in the wilderness. And what Jesus is really pointing to here is this: God is much bigger than organized religion. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In Mark's gospel, in the second chapter, we hear a story about how Jesus is teaching in a room and it is so crowded that there's these people that want to see Jesus. So they rip the roof off the house and lower their paralytic friend down before Jesus. Now, in this crowd, there are temple officials, and Jesus says to the paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven." The religious officials are extremely threatened by this. After all, they have a building and a structure and a business and an economy that is dependent on people going to the temple for forgiveness of sins. And yet Jesus forgives the sins of this human. And just when these religious officials are the most nervous, Jesus looks at them, picks up on their nervousness and says, "Well, which is easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or for this paralytic man to stand up and walk?" And at that point, the paralytic man stands up and walks. Just take a moment and realize how shocking and confrontational this story is, because Jesus looks right at the religious officials and says, "God forgives sins, not religion." But Jesus isn't done yet, because he has the bigger statement to make about religion. Jesus, toward the end of his life, walks into the court of the Gentiles where the soreg is found that says, "You shall die if you go through these walls and you are not of the right race." And he starts to clear the temple. He takes a whip. He turns over tables. And according to Mark's gospel, he says these words. He quotes Isaiah. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Jesus raged and lamented against the soreg and the horrible, horrible segregation that this wall caused. The idea that God likes one race better than others was anti-Jesus. And we notice that what Jesus is doing here is that Jesus boldly fought for the inclusion and acceptance of all. And if you really look at what Jesus is saying and showing and demonstrating with his life and what is important to God, we realize that Jesus, when he clears the temple, shows us that sometimes justice requires a disobedient act. It is not enough to stand by idly or obey, but in fact, there are times that we, God's followers, must disobey to bring about justice. But Jesus isn't done yet. Shortly after he clears the temple, some of the religious officials want to trap him with a theological game. And so they ask Jesus, "What is the most important commandment in all of Scripture?" Now, this was meant as a trap because they were hoping that Jesus would say something that would be considered heresy. And yet Jesus turns to the religious officials and says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says, all of the law and the prophets can be summed up in these two commandments. Quite simply, Jesus teaches that love of God and love of others is what religion is all about. And if there's some sort of religious custom or rule that prohibits you from loving another, then you should get rid of it. If your religion doesn't help you love, Jesus is essentially saying, then you should leave it. Leave the religion behind, leave the rule behind, leave the custom behind, whatever it takes, because if your religion doesn't lead you to love, then it is away from who God actually is. But Jesus has one more thing to do in light of organized religion and the temple. Jesus tells a story to the religious officials about the end of time, the judgment that is to take place. And in this story, God separates the wicked from the righteous, the sheep from the goats. And what is shocking about the story is that those who are considered righteous by God have no clue who God is. And they are shocked to find that they are considered to be the righteous people. And they turn to God and they say, how are we here? How are we considered righteous? We don't even know who you are, God. And God turns to the righteous and says to them, anytime you gave food to someone who was hungry, you did it unto me. Anytime you went and visited someone in prison, you did it unto me. Anytime you clothed the naked, you did it unto me. And then he says, anytime you welcomed in the foreigner, you did it unto me. God then turns to the wicked. The wicked who say, we know who you are. We were religious. We attended the religious worship service. We are the right religion. God says, but you didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't give me money when I was poor. And you turned your back on the foreigner and kicked him out of your country. Therefore, you don't know me, and you are wicked. The real scandal of this story is that Jesus teaches eternal righteousness is determined by one's ability to welcome in the foreigner, the refugee, or the alien. And Jesus tells this story in the midst of the temple. The temple, which was the focus of Ezekiel's writing in chapters 40 to 48, where Ezekiel can't make up his mind what to do with foreigners. And we ask the question, well, which is it? Should we kick out the foreigner or welcome them? Ezekiel is conflicted, but Jesus is not. Jesus is very clear. We are to welcome them in with open arms. We are to welcome them in with love. We are to welcome them in as if they were our own sons and daughters. And when you think about the implications of Jesus's teaching this in the temple after reading the writings of Ezekiel, then we realize that Christians in 2016 must be at the forefront of welcoming in refugees, immigrants, foreigners, and people of other religions. To kick them out or to say that we need to have stricter border guidelines or to build bigger walls, that is the most anti-Christian sentiment that we have, because Jesus said, you want to know what it means to be righteous? You welcome in people that are not from your country. Christians are the ones who are the first to say we should open up our borders wider. Our country should be the first place that refugees and immigrants turn to when they have no place to go. We should be welcoming more today than we ever have been before. Now, at this point, the argument turns to something along the lines like this. Well, you can't just open it up to everybody. We have to have standards. We have to make sure we're letting in the right people. Now, this may be a bit surprising to some of you, but the fact is that Christians usually say something like this about we have to have standards, we have to have the right people in, people have to earn their way into our borders, and usually are tougher on border restrictions because there is this belief in heaven. And heaven is the ultimate in border control, right? Because Christians will guard the borders of heaven and say, only those worthy as deemed by God will be allowed into heaven. But heaven, when you really consider what the implications are, should challenge Christians every day to be more and more welcoming to refugees. Let me explain. Christians everywhere would almost unanimously agree that God is more loving than any human on planet. Any human, take the most loving human possible, and Christians will tell you that God has more love than he or she. Not only that, but Christians also believe that God is more forgiving than any human on earth. Take the most forgiving human, and God is so much more forgiving than he or she as well. Therefore, God will allow more people into heaven than anyone, including you. Take the most loving, forgiving, compassionate person on the planet, and God is more loving, compassionate, and forgiving than he or she. Therefore, God will allow more people into heaven than he or she would, or than you would. If you were in charge of making sure who got into heaven and who was worthy and who should be expelled, God would let more people in than you, right? That is the scandalous nature of who God is. And when you think about heaven and people being there that you're uncomfortable with, you may say, well, that sounds like a bad place to go. But Jesus says, no, there's actually some good news. You have all of eternity to learn how to love those that you would have kicked out. And there's even better news, because Jesus says that you can start learning how to love those people you would kick out. You can learn how to love them right now. And if you look at heaven that way, you realize that heaven isn't this far off, distant thing that doesn't really matter. You realize that heaven challenges all of us to love those who we would kick out of heaven. And so heaven always challenges us to grow more and more and more in love, because God's love would always allow more than what we would allow. And so when we think about Ezekiel 40 to 48, and this question of whether we should exclude foreigners or include them, if you just read Ezekiel, you would leave with a conflicted response. But when you look at the life of Jesus, you realize that Jesus is very clear about how Christians should respond to foreigners, immigrants, and refugees. We are to be extremely generous with our land. That is the way of Christ. And that is where God is challenging us to go. May we become the country that refugees first turn to when they have no place to go. May we treat refugees like Jesus would treat them. And may we be generous with our borders and our land. Amen.